I'll invite you to open in your Bibles again at this time to Luke chapter 22. Back into Luke chapter 22. Almost regret singing that extra song. I think my voice is going to have a little bit of a struggle to get through the things that I wanted to say and sing that final song. That might be a real doozy. But Luke chapter 22, nevertheless, it is the time that we want to come to the Word of God and hear it preached. And as I preach it, we have already prayed for God's aid and look so much forward to preaching this text again to you. The context of Luke 22, thank you very much, Kendall. The context of the text is the final week of Jesus' life and ministry here in this world. A week ago from this time in the timeline of Jesus' lifetime, this is the last week of his life. He entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, pronouncing himself to be the Messiah of Israel to all of the inhabitants of Israel. And now we are in the final eve before Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus here is, as we will see, very troubled in prayer and in agony as he has come to face the very real facts of what is about to happen to him on the cross. Jesus has from the point of time in Luke 9 until this point in time, we know that his disposition was to fix his eyes as if he were fixing them like flint upon Jerusalem. And he has had a resolved disposition to get to the very point in time that we are here in the text. It's very important that as we come to read this, that we fully acknowledge that Jesus, the Messiah, is still the sovereign creator of all things. He indeed is still the one who has decreed all of the things that would take place, even in these final moments, and that we could give a hearty amen to his disposition in this moment as a man of sorrows. That Jesus has come to the earth and taken on a body of flesh, not to be a giddy individual, a Santa Claus figure who brings glad tidings and gifts with rosy cheeks, but one who brings good tidings and gifts and whose disposition is a man of sorrows. That Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament to be one who would come to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That he would indeed come and be the one who would bear the burdens of all sin upon his shoulders. And in the timeline of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, that day would be tomorrow for Jesus. He is about to meet Judas at the end of this scene, as Judas is leading a band of criminals and tyrants to come and arrest him and bring him up on false charges and slander his name, pull out his beard, whip him, beat him, and take him to the bloody cross that we would celebrate on Good Friday as we intend to do. But Jesus, in this atmosphere, is very much living out the cornerstone, or in the greatest way before our eyes, his existence as a man of sorrows. There's no jokes told in this period. Jesus is not what we would consider full of perfect joy, smiling with white, shiny teeth. But in these moments, Jesus is seen to be at his weakest in his human flesh that we would ever see him. That Jesus is living out before his eyes the concept of the man of sorrows. We're in Luke chapter 22 and following up on last week's sermon makes a contrast very, very sweet to us. Because last week we heard about true greatness and that Jesus was the greatest, and that by all earthly perspectives that Jesus would have been seen as the lowest, that he was a man who didn't even have a home, he didn't have a place to lay his head, that he traveled with a band of 12 men when all of the armies that surrounded the people in this period of time would have been well up into the tens or hundreds of thousands. Jesus would have been seen as the least, the smallest, and the worst by all human perspective, that Jesus Christ indeed was showing the disciples and us by way of extension what true greatness is. And we read this event on the coattails of Jesus showing them that greatness and true greatness is displayed by humble service even unto death. Humble service even unto his own death. We'll be starting the reading of this in Luke 22, verse 39. We'll be going through 46. What a blessing I pray it is for us. Direct your attention there now to verse 39 as we read. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter temptation." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the text that seemed so joyous to us and uplift our hearts in a natural way. And we also thank you for the ones that humble our hearts and bring us to a place of sorrow. We pray, Father, that you would accompany the Word of God and strengthen and edify, encourage and rebuke us as we come to know it. Father, we love you and we pray for your aid in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We have here is Luke's account of this prayer that Jesus prayed on Gethsemane, the night in which he was betrayed, just moments after the Lord's Supper. We have this account of Jesus coming out, and he was coming out of the city Jerusalem and going up onto the Mount of Olives. Jesus withdraws to pray. He goes alone to pray about a stone's throw from his disciples. And the other texts, the other gospels, we have accounts of Jesus bringing along him Peter, James, and John that came closer to him. And then Jesus removed himself from those three and knelt down to pray. Here in Luke, we have a pretty general scene of Jesus walking out after dinner, after the Lord's Supper had been given, and walking up onto Gethsemane and sitting there and praying, or kneeling there and praying as he goes out alone. I want to deal with this text in four aspects that I believe carry some beauty and significance for us. Four aspects of the text that I would like to look at are this aloneness. Jesus goes off alone. Jesus suffers in agony. Jesus prays, And then the apostles' failure in prayer, those four aspects of this through the text, I would like us to consider them one by one. Now, immediately when we read this text, to try and gather a proper emotion towards the way that we read this text, we should ponder it in general for just a moment. Because as we read through the text and as we see it just on the surface level, I think that if we have a true understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do and that his great benefits are for us, that we would immediately, at a cursory reading of the text, become very, very jealous for his glory. That we might look at this text and read it on the surface and to understand that what's taking place here just simply ought never be. So we look at that the surface level of the text, we see the Creator of heaven and earth separating himself off alone from all humans. And seeing that the very next day that he was going to feel very, very much alone, even from his Father who is in heaven. That at the surface level of the text, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ought to be in pure white for all eternity, never touched by dirt, glorified. We ought to realize that this man comes off alone, separated even from his men, betrayed by his friend, brought to a place that he is not only wearing a body made of dirt, but kneeling down in the dirt, praying in agony in his soul. The deepest agony that I believe anybody can ever have. I do not believe that even in our greatest day of stress that we will ever be able to feel the way the perfect man felt when he was on his knees in Gethsemane. And at a surface level, to align our hearts to the emotion of this text, we have to grasp that because it weighs in on the great benefits that come from it. After all, we're going to call Friday Good Friday. It's not Bad Friday. It's good that Jesus did what he did. But it is also very, very sorrowful. The one who ought to receive all glory forever was put in a position where he received no glory when he ought to receive it all. And he shows this here in the first by going off alone. Jesus separates himself from everybody to go and to be in agony. Now, there are some things that Jesus can only do. There are some things that Jesus came to do. He agreed before the foundation of the world to do them. We read that from the confession this morning. There are things that only the Lord Jesus can do, and he was intended to do them. This is why he prays that God's will be done. He says, don't do my will, but your will be done. There's some things here that Jesus Christ has to do alone, and he is showing that as he comes and he separates himself from everybody. He goes to his favorite place, overlooking Jerusalem in the night, and he goes there to be at prayer with his Father alone. And Jesus, one of these things, as we're going to see, is the cup of wrath. We'll look at that in a moment. But Jesus knew in this that he alone was the only one who could atone for the sin of man. He knew that. He had decreed it from the foundation. He had agreed in covenant with the Father before he came to atone for the sins of mankind. And he knew that he would do this alone. And Jesus alone could pray for the well-being of these people. We looked at a portion of that last week, we looked at what most likely Jesus is praying through the breadth of this time was coming from John chapter 17, when he prayed for the apostles, and then he prayed for not only the apostles, but for all of the church of God that would believe through their words. And all of that was likely prayed here in Gethsemane. Jesus alone was the one who could pray that we might have faith. Had he not prayed that we had faith and kept our faith, none of us would believe here today. We've seen that last week. The apostles had a self-notion of greatness. They thought that they, by their own worldly efforts and believing in Jesus, were somehow going to be elevated to authority. Jesus stripped that away, concept at a time, and he says, no, the only reason that you will maintain faith at all is because I have prayed for you. We saw that in John chapter 17. That Jesus' prayer for us is effectual, and had it not been, none of us would believe. But we would all go by the way of Judas, that we would all go by the way of no faith instead of faith. So Jesus alone is the one who can accomplish all of these things. And it is gone by so quickly by Luke, but it's beautifully expressed here as we see that Jesus came out, and as was his custom, he went up onto the Mount of Olives, his disciples following him, and he came to a place, and he told them to enter into prayer likewise, but went off by himself to be alone. Now, part of this aloneness was also experienced by the apostles. Part of this agony was also felt by the apostles as they went along with him. You can imagine being part of this group, and just after celebrating the Lord's Supper and seeing the service of the Messiah being expressed in true greatness, part of this aloneness was also felt by the apostles, as we can see plainly in the text, that they were in sorrow, that they were in a place that even as Jesus was praying, that they were also praying, but falling asleep from great sorrow. You can imagine being there and sitting a stone's throw away from the Lord Jesus as he is praying and hearing his cries of agony. The man who just earlier raised his friend from the dead and brought him back to life, weeping, crying out in agony. The other Gospels make it clear with explicit words that Jesus was crying out with bitter agony. And hearing the agony of the Messiah must have made them feel very much alone, sharing in his sorrows. This context is very emotional and deep, and shows us that Jesus, the man of sorrows, was coming to fulfill this portion of his ministry and to pray to God. Jesus then suffers in agony. Jesus' prayer here, as he suffers in agony, is very impactful and also benefits us in many ways. Listen to what he says here to God from verse 42, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Just a small verse to express such a large concept. The cup, he says, "Father, remove it from me." After praying for the apostles, after praying for the church for hours, who knows how many hours he was praying for, long enough the apostles were so sorrowful and so long that they fell asleep three times, and Jesus woke them up three times. Jesus prayed long and cried out and howled in agony to the Father. And he prays, "Father, Abba, Abba, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." to take you in that atmosphere that you might be able to feel something that is a modicum like Jesus was going through here. You might think of the deep agony that you felt when your parents died, or that when a child had died, or something happened to you that you had absolutely no control over in your life and drove you down into a place where your face is planted in the soil and you had nobody around you to help. All alone, in agony, and the only thing that you can muster out of your mouth is one small sentence, "Father, please help me." Take that emotion and keep it, because that's the scene. Jesus, in agony, has nowhere else to go but to say to his Father, "I know what's decreed. I spoke it. But my humanity just can't bear this." And he's on his knees and sweating blood, the text of Scripture would have us know. That he was in such a position of stress that the glands within his body had become under such tension that the blood vessels broke in the glands and then sweat poured out of his pores. Now, I don't think we've ever been there. I don't know if it's possible to feel like Jesus felt, but I can say that we've all probably felt some kind of anxiety like this. I still go there sometimes when I think about my brother. I love him. He's gone now to face judgment. But I think about him, and when I do, particularly on his birthday, that brings me to a point of despair. Nobody can help that pain but God. Jesus calls out to God here in his agony with great stress, even in his body, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." Jesus prays this prayer to him, and even knowing in his divinity that, of course, the cup won't be removed from him, but the great stress that the thought of the cup would be is so much that he cannot bear it in his humanity. I want to look at this cup for a minute. I want to look at this cup from a minute from a few texts in the Old Covenant. You don't have to turn to them. I just want to stress to you what this cup was. It was what we call the cup of God's wrath. And in the Old Testament, it's a very common theme that when God became upset with the nations or with Israel, he would threaten or prophesy forth wrath, and then he would declare that one day that wrath would be poured out on the nation or the people of Israel or onto Egypt or any other concept. Many texts, probably I think 12 or so that I counted. I wrote down just a few for us to consider. But the cup of wrath was reserved in the Old Covenant for sinners. In contrast to what we see here, that Jesus had not yet once sinned. He couldn't sin. He was the perfect Messiah of God. And I think this served to deepen the anxiety that came with the anticipation of drinking this cup of wrath. Each one of us, we know we do something foolish, something bad happens to us. You play dumb games, you win dumb prizes. We've heard that all the time. It's part of the human condition. Why is that different? Because Jesus never once sinned. He never did a foolish thing in his life. He did not deserve sin. He didn't even know what it was like in his body to experience the tweaking of conscience because he was perfect. He did not deserve sin. He did not know what it was like to experience sin. And that made it deeper, that inside Christ's psychology, he would have had no category for wrath upon himself. He'd never got a spanking from his mother. He had never been disciplined by his boss at work for doing something wrong and in his job. He'd never experienced a single negative thing from the outside in because he was the perfect man. And this complex came to him that now Jesus was going to face the cup of God's wrath, even though he had never experienced sin. I can't help but think that part of the anxiety was Jesus thinking to himself, tomorrow the Son of God is going to have all of the sins of the world implanted into his body that he might be a sacrifice. For the first time in my life, tomorrow, I'm going to know what it's like to be a sinner. And I'm not one. The cup of God's wrath is reserved for sinners. And Jesus takes on the sin of all humans who would believe in him. And then God would pour out that cup of wrath in order to bring about those people's salvation out of love. Listen to Isaiah 51, 17. Jerusalem drank the wrath of the cup of God. And it says that they were staggering in it. The whole nation of Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem, under the wrath that was promised in Isaiah, that Jerusalem would drink down the wrath in this staggering. Remember that Jesus represents Jerusalem. In Isaiah 51, we're talking about a suffering servant, and that Jesus would come, and that he would drink the wrath of God. That he would be the one, although he had never sinned, that he would be the one who's staggering from that punishment upon sin. Ezekiel 23 and verse 33, we see the concept of Ahola and Aholibah, these two prostitutes painted for us in the book of Ezekiel, drink the cup of God's wrath, the cup of desolation and drunkenness and sorrow. And it says, you shall drink it down to the dregs. It shows not only that God is going to pour his wrath about on the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's going to be an act in the drinking of the cup of God's wrath. That Jesus not only is going to sit there as a passive sacrifice and have wrath poured, but that Jesus is going to be active as if he is reaching up into the heavens and taking into his mouth every single last drop of all of the wrath of God. Now think about that for just a second. If one sin equaled an eternity in hell for any individual, one sin, the billions, trillions, however many sins have been committed by all that would believe, every single one of those was deserving of an eternity in hell. How much suffering, how much wrath was Jesus about to face? And how many drops was he going to drink as the perfect man who had never experienced one sin was about to feel what it felt like to commit them all, every sin, and then drink the wrath that's poured down that ought to have been ours. But in his active love for us to take it upon himself and drink it. Psalm 11 says this, that captures not the drinking of it, but the raining down of it. When in Psalm 11 we read, let him rain down coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be your portion in the cup. Listen to the descriptive words. Luke passes by it so quickly, but listen to the descriptive words. Jesus knew the word. He spoke the word. He read the word. He sang the word. And as he comes to look at the cup of God's wrath, and he thinks to himself, I've never sinned. I don't know what it feels like to feel these complex punishments for sin, but it's going to be fire. It's going to rain down on me. It's going to come down on me like sulfur and scorching wind. These are the concepts of the cup of God's wrath, the cup that Jesus is now praying to the Father, saying, Abba, Abba, so in agony that he's sweating blood. And he says, take it from me. I can't bear the thought of it. Well, the cup of God's wrath was reserved for him because he decreed it to be so. But giving these prayers to him, God has compassion upon him as he prays. He sends an angel down to accompany him. Seeing that the Lord Jesus is alone, caring for him in great compassion for man, he sends an angel to minister to him in this great time of agony. It doesn't say that Jesus received any solace by this. It doesn't say any of this. I wish Luke would have wrote an entire chapter on this portion. Or the gospel writers would have given us a little more to say that the conversation between him and the angel. And it just says, and there approached him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. What a beautiful picture of God's love for his son. As he sends an angel. And Jesus prays. Jesus is in agony, is off alone. Jesus prays, take this cup from me. But the thing that I think is comforting to Jesus and to us is that he knows, not my will, but yours be done. In this concept, there's many people who would simply point out, well, if Jesus has a different will than the Father, then they're not equally and truly God, okay? So God and Jesus have a different will, at least in some way. They point out that this is a contradiction of Scripture and therefore try to tear down the whole Bible. I'm not going to intend to get into any of that debate. I just want to point out to you that it's absolutely foolish to think this, because we understand that Jesus indeed did have a human nature. That it was necessary for Jesus to be tempted according to the book of Hebrews in every way that we're tempted. Now, he didn't experience sin. He didn't ever succumb to it. But he did indeed face temptation. And he did indeed suffer in his human nature with this great agony. And this brought that out of him in such a way that's to our benefit. Jesus prayed here and an angel ministered to him and he acquiesced to the will of God, which he knew, your will be done. There's a very practical application for that before even going further on. We can all do this in our prayers towards God now from hearing this. This is an example prayer for us. This is where we find our strength. Last week I said we found our strength through God and his prayers for us. Jesus prays for us and we rely on him for all of the greatness, and he provides exceedingly because he loves his children. We see that, but this is an example text for us. Sometimes we're going to go through agony. Sometimes we're going to have our face planted down into the dirt, and we are going to be in a place where we have nowhere else to go but to God. He's going to humble us and take us to this position, and we're going to say things like this. Please stop this, God, but I trust you. And I think about this all the time because I've had numerous children, and almost every one of them comes to the room with nightmares or something of the ilk. They're scared. They can't get around something. Even my daughter the other day, she so sweetly says, Dad, why do we pray when God doesn't listen? Why do I pray if God's not answering my prayers? Why is it that every night I wake up from these nightmares and that I pray to God like you've instructed me to, and that he doesn't help me? I immediately go back to sleep and I have another nightmare. Next day I have another nightmare. Now God might have a plethora of reasons why he takes children through this process. Probably takes all children through this process at some level. But the question still is the same. Why doesn't God hear me when I'm in agony? I'm so afraid. I wake up screaming. Why doesn't he help me when I'm in agony? Here we have that application. Now, we can understand that very practically. To know this with our mind will help us to do this in our moment of need. That as we are in that moment, and as our little ones are in those moments, that we can point them here and we can say, you're not alone. Jesus has prayed for you. You can trust Jesus. He went through moments like this. And when he went through moments like this, God ministered to him by the way of angels. God ministered to him by the way of Jesus' prayers for them. Jesus cares for them. We can cast our cares and our burdens upon him, as we read in Peter's future writings. We can know that beyond a shadow of a doubt, even if I have another nightmare, even if I go through like experiences like this, that his will is still being done. I'm not alone. We have a good Father who hears our prayers. Jesus prays, an angel is sent to assist him, and this shows us, even in his prayer, that we can trust in the sovereignty of God, come what may. The worst thing that can happen to us is we lose our life. And what happens as a believer when we lose our life? Great gain. We get to go to be with the Father forever, free of this body of sin and death, and freed to worship him in glorified beauty. Here we see Jesus' prayer. He knelt down and cried. And the example for us in very short application is you can trust him. Jesus trusted him going through worse agony than you'll ever go through. And Jesus trusted him, showing that his will is always taking place, and pursuing our own will is never good or right, as Jesus didn't pursue his own will in his time of temptation. The fourth thing that I want to show us even in this text is that the apostles' failure in prayer shows this great weakness even further. The apostles failed in this prayer. That Jesus, as he came out onto the Mount of Olives and went off alone, instructed his disciples to pray that they may not fall into temptation. Both in verse 40, pray that you may not enter temptation. And then again in verse 46, he awakens them and he reminds them, rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. The other gospel writers make this clear, that this was a long process. That three times Jesus got up, Jesus went over, interrupted his prayer and his agony to go and assist his disciples in their prayer. How important is prayer? It's very important. Jesus interrupts his prayer to the Father in agony. He says to the angel, wait one second. In your time of ministry to me, I know you're here to comfort me, but I'm going to go over here about a stone's throw, and I'm going to remind my disciples what they ought to be doing. It's a very important portion of this text. It says it two times, which markers its true importance here. The apostles fail in their prayer. That when they came, when they listened to the Lord, and that when they came, they also felt such great sorrow that they slept because of that sorrow. And I alluded to it before, but we can understand the concept of the sorrow that they were in, viewing the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being those disciples woke up by Jesus in the middle of the night saying, "Hey, I told you guys to pray," but looking at him, you seen blood coming out of the sweat pores in his body? Could you imagine being in that scenario with them? This is the scenario that the apostles are in when they fail in their prayer. That they don't have the ability to sit there and pray in the great agony of in the moment, but they, irregardless, try to be willing disciples. I want us to see here that the Son prayed for his people in verse 17. He carried them through their faithlessness and their inability. Remember that? That even while they were falling into temptation, that even while they were not able to obey the Lord Jesus Christ rightly, that even in those moments, Jesus was over there praying the content of John chapter 17. Make them one as we are one in the Father. Praying for the future generations of the church. Also, he's praying all of those things so they are ministered to by the prayers of the Son at the same time. And God ministered to his Son through the comforting of an angel. And Jesus interrupts that again to go and to minister to his people. I think this shows a great aspect of God's love. I think it shows a great aspect of his love for those people. Because as Jesus was in the moment of his greatest agony outside of the cross, potentially, I don't know if there was more agony here or more agony on the cross. I can't tell. But what I can tell is that he interrupted this moment of agony because he cared for them. He didn't come over and wake them up and belittle them. He didn't come over and wake them up and say, "You guys suck, you are failures. Why can't you handle this?" But he acknowledges fully that they were falling asleep because of their sorrow. Acknowledging their weakness in other texts, in the parallels to this, he says, "Indeed, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is able." He acknowledges that these men are weak. He acknowledges that these men who had just been contesting with one another who would be the greatest, he acknowledges their weakness and their great sorrow, and he comes out to care for them. He comes out to say, "Now is not the time for sleep. Now is the time for great sorrow. Now is the time. Now is the time where we need most the means of grace. Now is the time when we need most the aid of our Father. Now is the time when we need to come together and pray in unity for temptation to not take over and for us to be kept by God." It's a great expression of how Jesus relates to us. Because we're all weak, all the time. And we continually assume our own greatness. And these moments like this remind us that it is Jesus who comes to us and reminds us to pray. Having a problem in your prayer life is oftentimes a marker of sin, where the Holy Spirit has handed you over to a point of sin, that he's allowed you to face the fiery trials and the darts of the devil in order to be purified of that sin. And here we see Jesus Christ rescuing, not condemning. We have the loving Jesus coming to accompany his church as he comes down and reminds us to pray. Jesus is concerned for the welfare of his disciples. He's also concerned for our welfare. When we are unable and we are weak, he comes to tend to us. That's a great point of application to us as we often suffer needlessly when the Lord is walking so sweetly beside us even now by the way of the Spirit. The decision to pray here is daily. We remember that Jesus has told the disciples in Luke chapter 11, in what we customarily call the Lord's Prayer, to pray daily, not to enter into temptation. But we see this, that the daily reality of this is expressed here even more so when it comes to being in times of struggle and agony. And we also see that the Lord is praying for us, which is a great benefit. Parents, here in one point of application, before we go to the Lord's Supper, parents here, I think we can see an aspect of how authority works in parenting as well. Parents often get burdened. I don't know how many times I've heard, mostly from moms, but sometimes from very involved fathers, we oftentimes see the burden of children in this. We say we want to come to church. It's very practical. We want to come to church, and we are burdened by the things of the week. We are bogged down by our sins. We want to hear the sermons. We want to come before God, but because of weakness, because of ails of the world, and because of children that we might be burdened by, I think we can see a great application here that's practical. Because as we get burdened by children in this way, I think that we can learn something of the disposition of Jesus and his service for us. Not just for children, but for any atmosphere of authority. Elders should perform this way towards their sheep, fathers towards their families, and then in general, for all of us, even towards our kids. Because as we look over and we see those people that we are over, as Jesus is over the apostles, we can actually have a great compassion on them, who are highly unable to do the things that we are asking them to do. And as they fall asleep, and as they fidget or get up to spin in a circle in a way that might interrupt others from time to time, I think we can see a great disposition here on how the Lord would have us deal with this. And he doesn't lose patience, but understands their weakness. He doesn't go immediately to say, "Well, you see the wrath that I'm drinking? You're going to get some of it now, bud." No. But he gently goes over to wake them, to remind them, to encourage them. No, it's time to pray. Right now, it's time to go to God. We have many ails. We have many things that we need to pray for. Let's go to him by the way of his help. I think there's a great application there for our disposition, even in the context of service to each other. Anybody who's been given a level of authority is expected to practice this authority by way of service, as we've seen last week. And here we have another very practical look at what that looks like. The pastor ought to be a man of prayer. The father ought to be a man who has who has it in his disposition to pray long first and then deal with. The pastor, the father, and then at the other levels where other people have been given any authority at all, it's always by patience, it's always humbly, and it's always in agony to change the things that we cannot change without the Father's help. I believe we'll end there. Go to the Lord as we come to him to celebrate the Lord's Supper and receive the grace that he has offered. Once again, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and to experience what you experienced because you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you did walk faithfully, and that righteousness is now attributed to us who don't have any righteousness of our own. Lord, had you rebelled against God as Satan did and as Adam did, we would be stuck in our sins. that we would have no Savior at all. So I thank you, Lord, that even though your human nature was placed in such great agony and placed under such great temptation, that you were faithful and perfect nevertheless, and that your accomplishments can now be attributed to me and to us. Father, we thank you that you poured out the wrath that you had reserved for all mankind upon the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you sent the Lord to live a perfect life and to die in our stead, and that he drank down every last drop of the wrath that I would have inherited if not for him. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for those drops of blood that came from your pores. We thank you that you faced the fire and the brimstone, and that we don't have to. Father, we thank you so much for your love that very practically, very, very practically, you remind us of humble, sweet prayer in our time of need. Lord, we love you, and we ask you for your grace. In your holy name we pray.